Morning, church. We have a sermon titled Communion Hope, and providentially we are preaching on the Lord's Supper or communion, and we get to receive communion today. So I pray and hope that this sermon prepares our hearts to take communion in a worthy manner. I was always amazed by the energy and enthusiasm of my old coach. If you think I'm enthusiastic and energetic, I am tired and old compared to him, although he's 72 years old now. Coach Carroll, after coaching 14 or 16 hours in a day, he would take rides into inner city Los Angeles when we were coaching together at the University of Southern California. He'd go to places like Nickerson Garden, right off the 105, these projects, and he'd visit with some of these men. And he comes back and tells us, man, there's so much potential there. Yet, not much production. He'd wonder, why are they not going for it? And as he talked to one of the men at night, the young man said this, I'm either going to be dead or behind bars by the time I'm 30. I heard it said, where there is no hope for the future, there is no strength for today. I heard that this past week. And when one loses hope, one gives up. As you come today on the Lord's Day, I know we encourage each other to be engaging and fired up, and that's kind of just our personality, but you may not be feeling this way right now. There may be difficulties going on. Perhaps you're even depressed, and it's really hard to get out of bed. And it took everything in you to get out of the bed, get dressed, and to come today. I pray and hope that this sermon is a particular encouragement to you, if that's you today. But maybe you're sitting there and say, hey, things are going great. As I heard at this gathering, the day is still young. The day is still young. Trouble follows us. Either you're in it, you're coming out of it, or it's coming. So this sermon is very appropriate for all of us. And so today we're going to talk about communion hope. God is the God of hope, and Christianity is all about hope. Let's not mistake that. This is about hope. This is what we've been singing about the last couple songs. And therefore, Christians should be the most hopeful people on the entire planet, So we're going to learn about the Lord's Supper. We get to be part of the very first communion or the very first Lord's Supper and see how it spiritually nourishes our soul. So if you're able to, turn to Mark 14, 26 to 27. As you're turning there, a little bit of context. The cross is getting closer. This is a Thursday. And the very next day, Jesus will hang on the cross and die for the sins of the world. And the Lord reminds the disciples and also us 2,000 years later to be hopeful. So if you have your Bibles, let's stand and as I read Mark chapter 14, verse 12 to 26. I'll be reading and preaching out of the Legacy Standard Bible. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. And the disciples went and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who's eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And while they were eating, he took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, we believe that this is your holy word. And we thank you for this scene that you give to us, Lord, at a mark. I pray your spirit would spiritually energize the preaching and you will spiritually energize our listening. We want to know you more, Lord. We want to love you more. Show us more of your glory. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. The three headings, just so we could follow along easier, are the Passover meal. Number two, the Passover lamb. And number three, the Passover pledge. The Passover meal, the Passover lamb, and the Passover pledge. This entry scene reminds me of Palm Sunday. I can't help it. As Jesus predicts things and tells the disciples to do things that are kind of unorthodox, things that we wouldn't do, but it happens exactly how he said it would. In verse 12, look with me with verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Josephus, as I shared last week, the historian, the secular historian of the day, said that over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed on a particular Passover day. Those are a lot of lambs. And these lambs will be sacrificed at twilight, Thursday, twilight between 3 and 5 p.m., thousands and thousands of lambs will be slaughtered to celebrate Passover. And they ask him exactly, where do you want us to go? They knew that the Passover meal needed to happen. So Jesus sends two disciples. Luke 22 says that it was Peter and John. If you're wondering who those two disciples were, Peter and John. And I see this just like a secret mission, where Jesus entrusts his two most entrusted disciples and says, go, find this place. And he gives them instructions. And why it was a secret? You know Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. And it wasn't time yet to be arrested, so they needed to have the Passover meal first. Timing is crucial in this situation, and as the Lord is meticulously planning his own death. He says, go into the city, Jerusalem, that's Jerusalem. Go back into Jerusalem and I'll give you a signal, the Lord tells him. And what's that signal? You'll find a man carrying a jug of water. Well, what kind of signal is that? Evidently, as I read through and read the customs of the day, it was quite unusual for a man to be carrying the jug of water. That's often for a woman. So as Peter and John are looking through Jerusalem, they see that man and Jesus says, follow him. So they follow him to the house. And verse 14 says this, when you see the owner, this is what you're to tell him. Similar to when you take the donkeys or the colts, right? This is what you're to tell him. The teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And this man says, here it is, in the upper room, fully furnished. And some commentators believe that this might have been a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but a follower, because when he responds to this, the teacher, I go, okay, we'll do whatever the teacher says. So this may be a fellow disciple. And they begin to prepare. And verse 16 talks about Jesus' sovereignty. And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. Only Jesus can control providence in this way, and he does it. And they prepare the Passover meal. Now, what is God's purpose for the Passover? We extended Brother Fred Kawashima's reading to verse 14, because verse 14 of Exodus 12 tells us exactly why God himself instituted the Passover meal, which says, Exodus 12, 14 says this, now this day will be a memorial or reminder to you, and you shall celebrate as a feast to Yahweh, or the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute. It's a regular reminder. It's kind of like Thanksgiving meal, where we prepare a day, we're off, we're able to prepare a nice meal, many of us. And it's more than just to have a big feast, it's to remind ourselves to be thankful. And as Christians, we should be talking about what we're thankful to the Lord about. And so this is a reminder. And even the Passover elements serve as reminders. Let me give you some of them so you can kind of understand how intentional our God is about having reminders in our lives. There are songs sung, Psalm 113 to 118. Some of these psalms explicitly talk about their deliverance out of Egypt. Even one of the children, one of the sons, were to ask the dad, "Father, why do we celebrate Passover meal?" And he probably knew the answer, but that's just a routine that they had. And the father was to say, "Because God delivered us out of Egypt." Even the things that they ate, the bitter herbs, as Brother Fred read, was to remind them of the bitter days as slaves. Eat this bitter herb so that you remember how bitter it was as you enter into the promised land. The haroset. This is a sweet paste of crushed apples and dates and nuts and pomegranates. Had a dual reminder. The paste reminded the people of the mortar that they used to make day after day as they built so many things for the Egyptians. But the sweet almonds and dates and apples and nuts remind them the sweetness of freedom. The Lord is very intentional. They had unleavened bread. That means bread without yeast. It means this is flat bread, a pita bread. And this reminded the Israelites to be pure, different from the nations. And then, of course, the center of the whole meal is the lamb that was cooked. And the lamb was a reminder of a required sacrifice. This is the Passover meal. As we partook of this, everything would have reminded us of God's faithfulness. Now, what did the Passover remind Israel specifically? Number one, where they came from. They were slaves. Number one, where they came from. Number two, to remember God's faithfulness. Let's apply this to our hearts now. Do you take time, number one, to remember where you came from? Number two, do you remember God's faithfulness as he brought you to this place? In other words, have you pieced together all the elements that came together before you were saved? What were you like before this? What was your family situation like? What were you thinking about? What was your hopelessness like? And then how did God faithfully bring the message of the gospel to you? What friends, what parents, what family members, what children, what coworkers, what teammates came at the right time? And people later on revealed they were praying for your soul. This is very important for us as Christians to remember where we came from. We're lost sinners. And how God providentially, number two, brought people into our lives to save us, to help save us. It's very important in other circumstances of life. Maybe God was breaking you. Maybe you lost that dream job and it crushed you. Maybe you lost that relationship that you thought was the world. And all of a sudden you realize, I need something more. Number two, how do we apply this? Well, reflect on the last 5 years. Where has God shown you specific, now I want to be clear now, specific victory over certain sins? Brothers and sisters, we're on a journey of sanctification to become more holy, to become more Christ-like. Where has God shown you victory over things that are so dark that you don't even want to mention anymore? What has happened over the last 5 years? Trace God's providential hand as he would take you to a higher level of holiness. That's important because we remind ourselves that God is still working in us. He doesn't just save us and leave us as orphans, right? Amen? He saves us and continues to build us up as his children. And number three, more of a corporate remembrance. Just want to apply this to the life of Evergreen Baptist Church. It's been 5 years or so since I transitioned as a senior pastor. Think about where we were spiritually 5, 6, 7 years ago, and where are we now? Think about what Brother Dennis shared. Think about what you see. Think about the relationships that are becoming more intentional to build Christ-likeness. Think about the seriousness that we take the Lord's Supper and how we take the Lord's Supper together. These things help us to develop more hope when we remember what God has been doing. This is the key now, hope. This is the theme of the sermon, hope. And let's remember and trace the dots of what God has been doing. Remember, remembering God's track record is not to live in the past, like as if, you know, we're living in the glory days, but to look to the future with greater hopefulness. This is the key. We remember the past, so we look forward and run forward to with greater hopefulness. Because a hopeful runner is gonna run hard and with great joy. That's the Passover meal. But right now, as they're eating the Passover meal, the disciples, thousands of lambs, like I shared, were being slaughtered. Blood, the smell of blood is filling Jerusalem at this time. And this is really an aroma of death. As they, if you were to walk by the temple, undoubtedly you would smell something. So you would smell the aroma of death. And this is a reminder of the necessary sacrifice to save people. So our second point here, communion hope requires the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. Verse 17 says that when it became evening, when the sun started setting, that Jesus and the 12 got together and they started eating. And verse 18 says that they're reclining at the table and enjoying this meal. They're reclining as friends, as teammates. And this is the last time before other people come and intrude on their lives. And then there's a complete 180 that takes place as the air is sucked out of the room. As the disciples are floored, as they're punched in their spiritual guts. In verse 18, Jesus just drops the bombshell right here. Turn with me to verse 18. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And the 12 were absolutely rocked. They're like, what? It says that they were grieved, they were distressed, they were unsettled, they're reeling, and they're asking one by one, "Lord, surely not I. Wouldn't you ask that too if you're sitting around?" And no, it can't be me. It can't be me. In the other gospels, I believe Matthew, Judas even has the nerve to say, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Wow. And then in verse 20, he says, the Lord says to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl." And verse 21 begins by saying, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written." The Son of Man is to go, in other words, to go on his death march. He is to die. Jesus is predicting his death. "Not only I'll be betrayed, this betrayal will end up in my death. It's part of my death." But look what it says in verse 21. This is very important that we see this. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." This is important how the Lord says this. This is talking about prophecy. This is talking about how this is planned before this even happened. This is talking more than the omniscience of God. Of course, God knows everything from beginning to end, but this is talking more about this, about that. It's talking about God's sovereignty. Whenever you see prophecy, you know it's directly linked to God's sovereignty. And God did not just allow Jesus' death. Hear what I'm saying, church. God did not just allow Jesus to die. God the Father actually planned and ordained his son's death. He is directly involved in using sinful men to do it. Here's an example of prophecy of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53:7. Just write the reference down. I'll read it for you. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb," there it is, "that is led to slaughter." Jesus is the Passover lamb that was been prepared by God the Father himself. And through Judas, God leads Jesus to the slaughter. Write this down to Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, a close confidant, one of the 12, someone I invested in, someone I shared my life with, someone I cared for, who ate my bread, who fellowshiped with me, who ate with me and lived with me, has lifted up his heel against me. This is Judas. Prophecy of Judas. See, Judas spent 3 intimate years with the Lord, enjoying fellowship and teaching. Judas had a front row seat, courtside seat, to see the glory of the Lord himself. Judas was even trusted to oversee the money. He was given great responsibility, but as we learned last week, he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And Judas was used by God to lead Jesus to the slaughter. And verse 21 continues on with a very fine theological tension. And I want to explain verse 21 and apply it to our lives here, okay? So hang with me. Verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, is ordained by God. Jesus' death was ordained and planned by God, as it is written in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Semicolon, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man. It would have been good, or even your translation may say better, for that man if he had not been born. What is this talking about? Is God in control or is man in control? This is where God's sovereignty and man's free will intersect. We need to understand how this works. This is doctrinal. We need to understand this. At Evergreen Baptist Church, we preach a big God. We preach the God that's in the Bible. We teach that God is sovereign or powerful and in control of everything and every aspect, every molecule God is in control of. And as you turn through Scripture, there aren't many pages that leave out God's sovereignty. So if you preach the Bible, you're going to preach a sovereign God. And to understand God, you need to understand his sovereignty. It's absolutely central to how we would relate to God. So I'm going to ask some questions to kind of how to tease out verse 21 here. This is very important. If God is sovereign, does man have free will? Question mark. If God is 100% sovereign over everything, which he is, does man have free will? Man has free will. Man has free will. He's free to choose. Free to choose according to what he wants. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. Based on his nature, he did what he wanted to do. Let's not be surprised when non-believers act as non-believers. So you're free to choose. Man is free to choose. So here's another question. Does God's providence negate man's culpability or responsibility? Since God is providential or sovereign over every matter of life, does God hold man responsible? And if you read verse 21, absolutely. It says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. But he was born. And he is being judged. Right now, Judas is in hell, being punished. And what I see there is, I hope you see the same thing, there are degrees of eternal punishment. I believe based upon the amount of knowledge you have of God himself. The more knowledge you have, more responsibility you have. And every sin will be judged, every wrong will be dealt with, either on the cross, where Jesus pays the price, or by the sinner in eternal hell. That's how it works. That's how it works. So how do we apply this to our lives? I think this is a very practical side to this. We're understanding God's sovereignty and man's free will or culpability combine to form a right mindset in life. I think this is very important, how we think. How we think is very important. I'm going to say a statement, and I want to be very clear about it. Passive Christianity is sinful. Passive Christianity is sinful. Yes, God is in control. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Yet we need to get after it. We need to run as if to win the race. We need to fight and box as not beating the air, but being precise with our energy and our efforts. We need to finish the race. We're responsible to go for it, period. That's what God expects from us. We need to live as if God cares about our efforts and our focus in our lives. He absolutely does care, evidently. And so this is what I want to draw out here, a concept, stress versus pressure. or pressure versus stress. I always believe now that pressure is a good thing in our lives. I felt pressure. I can't remember last time I haven't felt pressure. And then I felt more and more pressure as I got more and more responsibilities. When I was coaching, I'm in charge of a group. I feel some pressure. The whole fan base is counting on us to do well. I feel pressure. I get married. I feel pressure. I have children. I feel pressure. I'm a pastor of a local church. I feel pressure. But I like that. It helps me to get out of bed. It helps me to be urgent with my life. So I think it's good. Let me explain. Maybe you're saying, oh, Pastor, what are you talking about? This is unhealthy. I read someplace that this pressure, too much pressure is not good for me. Maybe you're thinking about stress, okay? Pressure is good. Stress is bad. Let me explain the difference. Stress is results-based. What did I just say? Stress is results-based. And what I mean by that is results, how you want things to turn out is really out of your control because we believe God is sovereign. We control our attitude, our focus, and our energy, and our efforts, and our intensity to live our lives. That's what we control. God controls the results. One plants, one waters, God causes the growth. God is sovereign. And so in other words, you just do your best to live for God, and you trust God for the results. And in this last 6.5 years or so that I've been serving as a pastor, this is the mentality that I've been carrying. Just try to be faithful. No one's going to be perfect. Just be faithful. Do it as hard as you can, as well as you can, and pray for the results. This is why I don't have a hard time sleeping at night because I'm exhausted. But I don't have a hard time getting up in the morning because I'm excited. It's like, okay, what's next? So when we focus on our attitude, our efforts, our obedience, our faithfulness, we can control that. God's given us some level of control and responsibility in that area. However, the results, we just pray that God will produce the harvest. And whatever he decides, we're good with, because at the end of the day, it's the Lord. Parents, with little children or even grown children, let this minister to your soul. Live a godly Christian life. Share the gospel when you can. Pray and trust God. Trust God. Spouses, and maybe you're praying and hoping for growth in your spouse, your husband, and your wife. Live a godly life. Share the gospel. Share what you learn at church and pray and see what happens. I mean, this is what we're talking about. Think about salvation and even changing your spouse's heart. That is an impossible thing for any of us to do. It's up to God. It's up to God. Let's go to our final point here. Communion hope is the Passover pledge, like a pledge of allegiance, pledge. Verse 22, turn with me right there where Jesus elevates the Passover. And while they were eating, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." This is the same meal. This is towards the end of this whole Passover that they're eating. Verse 23, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus elevates the Passover from remembering what happened in Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, into a pledge for Christians. He basically instituted a pledge, a promise. This is what I've done for you. This is what I've done for you to remember on a regular basis. Some people do it weekly. Some people do it monthly. Some people do it quarterly, but it's a regular remembrance. It's a pledge that Jesus takes from an old thing, from the old covenant, based on the old covenant, the old Passover, and says, here's a new and better reminder. It's a promise for the church that he freed us from sin and death and transferred us from hell into heaven. This is an incredible promise here. Because the 11, I believe at this time, Judas left already. Because the 11 were reeling after the stunning announcement that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. I mean, how would you feel as you're eating this meal? What kind of hope would you have? He's encouraging the 11, do not let your hearts be troubled, John 14 says. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is absolutely encouraging his men to stay faithful and to be hopeful. The Lord's supper reminds us of his broken body and his poured out blood. And the body, verse 22, the bread says this is the body. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, write that down, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. What the bread represents is this fellowship with Christ. It's a reminder like, yes, I am one with Christ. I am symbolically, as Dennis talked about, I'm taking Christ in. So Christ and the Christian is united. But also, as verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, we have fellowship with one another. We're part of the body. We're part of the head, and we're part of one another. And it doesn't matter if a Christian is from the past, present, or the future. It doesn't matter if it's a Christian from Kazakhstan or South Africa. It doesn't matter if it's a Christian down the street where they don't speak English. It doesn't matter. We're connected to each other because we're connected to the head. And particularly, we're connected to one another here at Evergreen Baptist Church because we are part of the same local church, because we know how the body parts are doing here. Dennis graciously gave us an update on how they're doing in Kazakhstan, but we don't know. He knows how Armand is doing, and he gave us a good update. Praise God. They know each other, but we know each other here. We know each other here. And it says the cup, which was filled with wine at the time, it says it represents the blood of Christ, which has been poured out. Another euphemism that says that God is Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. God himself is pouring out his life for the forgiveness of sins for many. This is a blood covenant, the blood of the covenant, and a promise, a pledge that comes down from top down, from heaven to earth. Jesus is making a promise to the saints, because the old covenant says that you needed blood. Blood was required. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. You could say lambs too. So these animal sacrifices, part of the old covenant, old agreement, were just reminders, because Hebrews clearly says animal blood cannot take away the sins of man. See, this is a better promise, a better pledge that God is making with the new way of the Lord's table. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 towards the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 says this, knowing that you are not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct, from your sinful, spiritually dead life, inherited from your forefathers, meaning from Adam on down, we've been inherited with a sin virus, the spiritual disease that kills our spirits before God. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our transgressions. We were spiritually dead. But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Whose blood is that? The blood of Christ, the Passover lamb. Poured out for many. Poured out for many, it says. And that means a definite salvation. When Jesus Christ was bleeding on the cross, dying on the cross, when he says, it is finished, he accomplished salvation for all the elect. It was done. It's just a matter of earth time, human time, to realize that salvation. Do you realize that, church? As Jesus is talking about the blood of the covenant and he's going to the cross, he's thinking about you, me, not just Peter, James, and John. He's thinking about every single Christian that will come. He knows, and the Father has chosen who will be his, and he has obeyed the Father's direction to come and die and save for those the Father has selected. It was a very personal death. It was a very personal death, and there's a lot of things that took place from eternity past to make sure that this happens, and the Lord made sure it happened. This, as Brother Dennis says, this is not the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, as some people believe, the Catholics believe. We don't believe that. As 1 Corinthians says, do this in remembrance of me. These are symbols of Jesus' body and blood. These symbols are a pledge from Jesus that promises to all Christians that we've been bought through the blood of Christ and we've been forgiven of our sins. Think about that. Where we came from, we were wretched sinners, enemies of God. Now we're forgiven and sons and daughters of God, precious sons and daughters of God, as we sung earlier. We're also brought into union with Christ. He's not just some savior that goes, all right, I saved him and I'm hanging back. No, he's with us. Through his spirit, he's with us. And not only that, we've been brought into his body. We're connected to every other Christian, no matter where you go around the world. If we could go back in time, we're connected to those Christians too. If we could live long enough to the future, we'll be connected to those Christians too. That's a lot of hope, church. So when we take communion, are we remembering properly? Are we actively remembering what God has done in his incarnate state and dying for us, securing these heavenly treasures for us, that we've been forgiven, that we've been purchased, that we are unified with Christ, that we're unified with other Christians? We need to be actively remembering these things as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. That's a lot of hope, and we need to remember these things. This is set up to be a reminder. This doesn't give you salvation. This is a reminder to give us more hope. Imagine if you're the 11 disciples in that moment. Maybe you're feeling like that right now. You might be. I've been there too. And it's so encouraging to know how the story ends. That's all you care about. What happens in the end? Right now it's tough, but in the end, it's been secured. I want to ask this question, whether you've been here for many decades or just a couple times, or this is your first time, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? Do you want this hope that's offered through the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you want this hope? Maybe you're sitting there saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And guess what? You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. No one's worthy to come to the Lord's table. The blood of Christ is so powerful. It's greater than your sin. The grace that God has shown is much more than all of your sin. Sin is rebelling against God, doing evil things. You know what's evil? The Lord's table is a table of grace, and we're saved by grace as a gift, the Bible says. So what you need to do is this: repent. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to believe. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and I follow him as my God. The good news says I don't have to die with Judas. That's the bad news, dying with Judas. The good news is I get to live with Christ. That's the good news. And the Bible says in Mark 1, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. It's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise. Have you pledged your allegiance to him? If not, do it today. That's a lot of hope. But there's more. Let's look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, this is important now. Truly I say to you, the Lord says, truly I say to you. So that means we need to understand what he's saying. Truly I say to you, listen up. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine, that could be juice or wine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What is that saying? Matthew 26, 29 says, he will drink it with you. That's talking to the disciples. That's talking to us. This is when Jesus is saying, I'm returning to establish the kingdom on earth. He's promising to come back. So if you're feeling a bit sad or wondering, when is he coming back? He's coming back. He promises. This is part of the pledge. Every time we take communion, we remember that he's coming back. So when we take the bread and drink the cup today, we're basically pledging to him now. Although completely financed by God, we have an active role. Does man have free will? Yes, I told you. Every time we take the bread and drink the cup, we're making our pledge to him now. Yes, Lord, you're my Lord. Yes, Evergreen Baptist Church, you're my church family, and I'm living a genuine life. Not a perfect life, but I'm living a genuine life before the Lord. This is a pledge that we're making to the Lord and to one another as well. This is a lot of relational connections back and forth here that's taking place. So let's apply this and then we'll finish. Communion is all about hope. Never to be taken casually. Never to take in like, man, let's get this over and get to lunch. Never to be thinking this way. Never to go on cruise control and just mindlessly come up without reflecting upon your life. Never. because when there is certain hope for the future, there is strength for today. You receive strength if you take communion in the worthy manner. You'll go back out to the streets, to your work with greater strength because you have been reminded of the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. No matter what is going on today, is it a difficult marriage? Are you at odds and biting each other? Well, come to the Lord's table repentant for your part of the sin and receive the encouragement. Have relationships dissolved? Have there been betrayal from your most loyal confidants? Come to the Lord's table. He understands. Unmet expectations. Perhaps your spouse is dealing with illness and you just don't know how to process that. Perhaps you just kind of is there, but you haven't gone deep with that. Come be encouraged. Come be encouraged. There's always hope because we know how it ends for Christians. The Lord says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord says this, my Father who gave you to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of his hands. The Lord says this, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, not even death. The Lord says this, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So as we prepare to take communion, these are the promises that you're remembering, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to learn more about hope. You are the God of hope. Lord, I pray for the lost in this building right now that you will call them into the kingdom. You will regenerate their hearts and they will repent of their sins and believe in you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts to take communion in a worthy manner. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.